Okay. I want to, before we get started, this is a continuation of the topic we did 2 or 3 weeks ago, so I wanted to finish it. But I want to say something to the class about the way I teach and why I teach the way I teach and what I'm looking for. You guys know I love to take on controversial topics. We can hear anywhere about stuff that we can all be of like mind about. I find it a lot more fun to talk about stuff that's going to make you think. When I was young and didn't know the Lord very well in my 20s, I thought that the greatest Christian attribute that I could have, the thing that I looked for, the thing that I wanted to be right. I wanted to be able to study a topic and come to a conclusion and be right about it, a theological point. And as I matured in my faith, I realized that it's a very difficult thing to do. There are some things in the Bible that are absolutely certain. Who Jesus is, the nature of the Trinity, that Jesus died, was resurrected. But there's a lot of other subjects that are very much up for grabs, and we like to teach them as if we know them for certain, and we don't always. And those are the ones that I like to talk about. So instead of wanting to be right, I was very uncomfortable with any kind of ambiguity or unclearness. And I've done a complete 180 on this. I am much more comfortable now with questions that don't have clear answers in the Bible. I really like the ambiguity. I like the not knowing, because if I have a clear answer to something, I tend to worship the answer rather than worshiping God. If I have a question that I do not have a clear answer for, I have to go back to the Lord constantly to find out, to get some little tidbit of truth or information. So what I'm hoping for this class and when I teach, I'm hoping that these questions that maybe you've had an opinion about your whole life, and you may have a correct opinion, but if we don't rethink them as individuals and as a church, each generation over again, if we don't rethink them for ourselves, we're just accepting what other people have told us. This is a really good example. Can people be saved who have never heard the name of Jesus? I was taught in a very conservative Christian home. The answer to this was definitely no. I have come to an opposite conclusion about it. And I am not going to stand up here and say that I have the truth of God on this point. What I am going to say is, here are some stuff in the Bible that I hope shakes you up a little bit if, like me, you have always thought that the answer to this is no. Go to the Lord with it, wrestle with it in the great Protestant tradition, figure it out for yourself in front of the Lord. That's what I'm looking for when I teach, is to get people to really think for themselves and not just accept what they've been heard. Even if what they have heard may wind up being true, at least think it through for yourself. So, let's review a couple of things. What is salvation? We talked about that a couple of weeks before we did this. Salvation is we acknowledge God and His existence. We have opened our heart and mind to Jesus and His ways. Doing good flows naturally from our changed heart, not because we are trying to earn His approval or impress other people. We don't spend a lot of time concerned about our salvation. We're too busy loving God and taking care of others. If you're worried about what the minimum requirements are to make it to heaven, you don't get it. It's like a man who is married wondering what the least he can do to keep his wife from getting after him, rather than doing the most he can to please her because he loves her so much. I think these are good analogies. So what I want to do is go into what the Bible says about this topic. We did this 2 or 3 weeks ago, so I'm going to repeat some of it, and then hopefully I have some new stuff. Helen challenged me with a great question. If the answer to this is no, if the answer is that you don't need to know the name of Jesus to be saved, then why do we evangelize? Why should we evangelize? And I hope I have a good answer to that. That was a great challenge. This is the traditional view. This is the view I was raised with. Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no other one, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Romans 10:9, because if you confess the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. One of the great things I've learned personally from Hugh Ross, I've said this before, has nothing to do with science. It's when he says, if you want to know what the Bible says about a particular subject, read everything the Bible says about that subject and try to come up with a point of view that includes as much of it or all of it, rather than taking a couple of verses out of context and hanging your entire theological position on those individual verses. I want to say something about that, because I read this the other day and it really turned a light on for me. It wasn't until the 10th century, and I don't remember who it was or exactly what year it was, when somebody had the idea to break the Bible up into numbered chapters. And then about 200 years after that, in the 1200s, somebody said, well, let's go take it even further and go into verses. So if I was teaching this class 1,000 years ago and I wanted to talk about this verse, I would have had to have said, you know that first section in Acts, like in the first quarter or so where they're doing this and they're doing that, and you would have not needed to have been familiar enough to be able to refer to this. There's a big disadvantage to that. It's very hard to refer to something specific. But the advantage to that is it would have been much more difficult to take a word or a passage out of context and say, this is what it means. So always be ready for that. You know, when somebody gives you a verse, even me, you know, go to the section and say, is this really, if you take that verse, does it really mean what the whole section that the verse is in means? It's just a good discipline to do, is to try not to proof text these passages. So this is what I was raised with. Many of us were raised with this position. I'm going to try to present to you the other side. A big part of how we answer this question, I think, has to do with how we view God. Do we see God as someone who is unfriendly, unkind, judgmental, and is looking to exclude as many people as possible from heaven? Or is he a loving God who wants to include as many people as possible in his love and in heaven? It's often said by Calvinists, by people of a more reformed position, God does not owe salvation to anyone. Anyone he saves should be seen as an act of grace. This has always annoyed me no end. I had such a visceral emotional reaction to that I decided, one of the reasons I wanted to do this was I wanted to find out if they were right. So whether I react strongly to it or not does not make it true or not. Okay. What does the Bible give us? What does the Bible say about this topic? God does not hold us responsible for what we cannot know, only for what we can. So if there are people who don't know the gospel message, does it allow for salvation? Does the Bible allow for salvation? That's the question. I'm going to go over some of these verses quickly because we did them a couple of weeks ago and I want to get to the part that I didn't go over. Otherwise, I'll just wind up stopping at the same place again. What did Jesus say is required for salvation? In this verse, he doesn't say believe in me. He says believe in God. And this is Jesus again. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather his elect from the four winds from one end of the heavens to the other. Remember who he was talking to here. The gospel message was not out yet. This was in the Gospels, and Jesus is saying there's going to be people from all over the place already. What is God's character? Back to that question about, you know, does God's character allow for a doctrine that is going to exclude people simply because they have never heard? Genesis 18:25, far be it from you to act in this manner, to kill the righteous with the wicked. And far be it from you that the righteous should be as the wicked. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Now, we don't know, I don't have God's mind on what right is. But I think it is a clue that he is going to be fair. Psalm 145:8, Jehovah is gracious and full of pity, slow to anger and of great mercy. Jehovah is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. Okay, I'm building a case here that God's nature is going to try to include as many people in his kingdom as he can. Evidence, there's a lot of evidence of God's existence from nature. Hugh talks about these verses a lot. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the expanse proclaims his handiwork. Day to day they pour forth speech, and night to night it reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. What would be the point of God making a creation like that if only Christians, only people who knew the name of Jesus could respond to this? Romans 1:20, for the unseen things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being realized by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, for them to be without excuse. Now often we, as believers, as students of Hugh Ross, we read this and we really secretly think, well, there is an excuse because they haven't heard the name of Jesus. It's not what it says. Doesn't it seem from these passages that some kind of relationship with God ought to be possible just from the recognition, just from recognizing the record of nature? You look like you're about to disagree with me. No, John.
I'm not sure.
Okay.
In some of the words you said, I agree with you. And that's the verse I often quote from when this question comes up. So man is without excuse just based on the witness of nature.
That's right.
That God is there. And but I say to the, let's say, the Buddhist or the Hindu or the native somewhere who's never heard the gospel, I say, this verse is relevant to them. They've never heard of God. And therefore, if they respond to the amount of life that God has personally given them, this context seems that God, I'll say the word, zaps each human being that has ever lived with a certain level of knowledge about him, especially through nature. And if that person responds to that level of knowledge that he or she has been given, they will be saved. But they'll only be saved because Jesus has paid the atonement, the crime of their sin, although they're not aware of that intellectually. So atonement needs to be done for sin. And that includes these people too who have never heard. And that is through Jesus and only Jesus. And if they don't respond to the amount of life, then they would stand condemned. Now, one caveat, the amount of light that they receive is not any of the isms of the world, like Hinduism, Mormonism, etc., because those teachings contradict the greater light of Scripture. And God is consistent. He doesn't contradict. So we're not talking about any of the established isms necessarily of the world, but God's personal dealing with that.
Okay, so I agree with you. One of my points is that Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus Christ, is the only channel through which we can fully know God. I agree with that.
And it's the only channel by which our sins are forgiven.
That's right.
Although we may not know
that. But some people may be able to access that channel, access him, without knowing his name.
Correct.
Okay, that's where I want to go. Now, it sounds like you're saying that if someone is a Muslim, they cannot know God.
If the Muslim has swallowed the teachings of Muhammad, then they have rejected the amount of light that God has given them, and they stand condemned. But if the Muslim is just a Muslim in name only, and has somehow ignored all the Muslim teachings that are contrary to Christianity, and somehow has inside his head, his spirit, accepted some revelation that God has personally given him, even if it's just only through nature, then that Muslim would be saved. But in spite of the name Muslim, he's not really Muslim. If he's really Muslim, then the answer is no, he could not be.
I basically agree with you, and I think that what I want everybody to think about while I'm talking here is, what are those minimum things that are required for a knowledge of God? What is it, if someone was to say they are in the Muslim tradition, mm-hmm. and yet will be in heaven when it's all over, what is that, what are those things that happened or took place in him that didn't in the greater Muslim population?
Yeah,
that's what I want us to be thinking about.
Islam obviously denies the resurrection.
Right.
Denies his death on the cross. Denies salvation by faith.
Denies the Trinity.
Denies the Trinity.
Yeah.
Denies the deity.
Okay. Thanks, John. John.
I mean, when the term name is used, the Greek, it actually relates more to authority rather than to a verbalization. So that it, you might read that verse and there's no other authority that one can say other than the Messiah. And also, Jesus warned the Pharisees, saying that all sins will be forgiven, but except for the unforgivable sin, which is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which I think can be rendered as a rejection of the Messiah, having been informed of an offer of grace, if that is person is adamant and rejected.
A permanent rejection.
So that those that die without knowledge of the any of the biblical texts, I wouldn't be surprised at least if they, based on the character they had in their life and their awareness of the existence of the Creator, would be presented with the opportunity to accept or reject the offer of grace.
Thank you, John. Dan, I'm going to talk to Dave over here first.
I don't know if I was supposed to raise my hand, but what you were saying earlier, how we need to not think of the text as chapters and verses, and to think of the context, and that's good. And the context of Romans 1, 2, and the first part of 3 is not to, Paul is not trying to show how a person can be saved apart from Christ. He's trying to show how we're condemned all apart from Christ until 3:21 comes along. But so here, you know, a person is without excuse because he has some knowledge of God, but it's not salvific knowledge. It's just a kind of a common grace sort of knowledge of God through the created order. And so it just seems that Paul's not trying to find a way to save people apart from Christ. He's showing how we're all condemned apart from Christ. And I don't know how a person can be saved apart from faith in Christ. And I don't know how faith can be something that's subconscious or how do you have faith in somebody that you don't know of?
So you would take the position that the answer is no, that there will not be people in heaven who didn't know the name of Jesus.
Well, I wanted to be fair and wait to decide this until the end of class.
Good.
I would say that that's where I'm headed and that's where I've been. And I frankly don't, as a broadly reformed person myself, I don't think that God owes anybody salvation. And
okay.
I think that's what we've heard for so long. I don't, if he owes it to us, gosh, it's not grace. But yes, all your points about God being loving and he accepts sinners and sure, God is all that is true, but he doesn't owe. I don't see how he can owe God.
Well, there's a tiny little flame under your seat. Okay, and as I go through the verses, the temperature is going to get hotter and hotter.
Can I say, be careful, don't say apart from Christ, because that's not what any of us
apart from faith,
right.
Christ is what I was saying. I was trying to say that.
Because Christ is still the means of their salvation.
Oh, absolutely. But yeah. Roman Catholics believe that what is it called, anonymous Christians or something like that? And I don't buy that kind of idea. But I was saying apart from faith in Christ, and I don't know how faith in Christ could be subconscious or how you can have, a person can have faith in somebody else without even knowing who that person is.
Good. Thank you, Dave. Appreciate it. I'm going to talk to this gentleman right here because he's almost never comes, and every time he talks, when I teach, he has something important to say.
I regret for missing this week. Listen. Him and his were referring to God, which is Jesus Christ. So I'm failing to see anyone who doesn't know Jesus Christ or doesn't believe in Jesus Christ can be saved.
Okay.
Because that takes away Christianity from its ground. If someone was born on this earth and haven't had a chance to meet Christ, Christ had his way of dealing with him. It's not for him to obey or whichever ways. So let's not try to be God and tell or reinterpret the Bible. I think we have to be confined to the Bible, what the Bible says. Unless you believe in Jesus Christ, you're not going to be saved. And the one question will come up is that happened to the unborn or people who do abortions but have to live life. We let God deal with it. Let's not make our own opinion.
Very good. And I hope that when I'm done, you may still disagree with me, but I hope you would see that I'm trying to make my point from Scripture. So,
okay.
Dan?
Yeah, there's three verses in the Bible. The very first one, where Christ himself says, nobody comes to the Father but by me.
Mm-hmm.
So, if you don't have Christ, you cannot come to the Father. And the other two verses emphasize this. Matthew 11:27 and Luke 10:22 say the same thing, these two verses. Nobody knows the Father but the Son, and nobody knows the Son but the Father. And whoever the Son will reveal it. So God has the initiative as a reformed plus person here. He reveals the Father to you. And of course he's not gonna say, do you know who Jesus is? Even though one time when he healed the guy that was blind, he met him again later on. He says, do you know who the Messiah or something like that? And he says, I don't know. Well, he's talking to you, and he believed. So this was a personal revelation, but Christ reveals the Father to you through the Holy Spirit and the Bible. And so you have to be initiated by the Father. He says he will draw you to you. And so that's what I believe. I don't speak up just to know the name of Jesus, but to know him personally, like John said here, it has the authority. If you know that, then you'll be saved. But I don't think just knowing the name. You have to know him personally.
No, that's what knowing the name means. Yeah. Like someone, yeah. Yeah. Thank you. Thank you, Dan. Okay, I'm going to fall behind here again if I don't do this. All right, let's see. Some of God's message to us seems to be in our DNA, Romans 2:14. For when the nations who do not have the law do by nature the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law unto themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. So there is something in us that has a consciousness of at least some level of moral behavior, cross-culturally. Now, this is really interesting. We got into this a little bit last time. Examples of people with some knowledge of God outside the covenant community in the Old Testament. Again, the one I want to talk about is Melchizedek. Very quickly, if you look at people in the Old Testament who are upheld as people of good character, almost always you are aware in the story of their genealogy. Who their parents were, who their parents were, how far back they go, that was part of their credibility. Melchizedek comes on the scene with no genealogy. We don't know who this guy was. And yet Abraham honored him, and Abraham shared a tithe with Melchizedek. Who is this guy? It seems like he's completely outside of the Abrahamic covenant. How did Melchizedek know who God was? And look at the verse, Genesis 14:18. And Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him, Melchizedek blessing Abraham. and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he, Abram, gave him, Melchizedek, tithes of all. That's remarkable. Who was this guy? And that's it. That's Melchizedek in the Bible. You just read it. There's no other mention of him, other than some references in the New Testament that talk about the story. But that's the whole story. Balaam had some definite revelations in Numbers 22. Nebuchadnezzar, Abimelech, the Magi who visited Jesus in Matthew 2. Seems like, if you read that story in Matthew, the Lord came to these people and said, go over there and check out this infant that was born. Who were they? They were not in Israel. They were not in that tradition. The Lord spoke to them directly. Here's some other really cool passages. Romans 2:5, God who will render to each according to his works, indeed to those who with patience in good work are seeking for glory and honor and incorruptibility and everlasting life. God will render to each according to his works. Is that just talking about people who already believe, or is that people in general?
People in general.
I just added this one this morning because I just found it, and I think it's really powerful. 1 Timothy 4:10. This is why we work hard and continue to struggle. For our hope is in the living God, who is the Savior of all people, and particularly of all believers. Wow. That's really what it says. What do you do with that?
I'm just curious, what else was there besides the one sentence? Because if you take one sentence out...
There's the context that I'm talking about. Yeah, when I read through it, it seemed like if I just put this one verse in, it made the point. So if any of you guys want to prove me wrong, look up the reference. Acts 11:34, then Peter replied, I see very clearly that God shows no favoritism. In every nation, he accepts those who fear him and do what is right. In every nation. This is really before the gospel was, right at the beginning of the gospel message. And yet Peter is already saying, every nation, he accepts those who fear him and do what is right. Very interesting. I'm going to skip that one. And Abraham shall surely, Genesis 18:18, and Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the persons of Israel. No, it says all the persons of the earth shall be blessed in him. Now this is a really mysterious one, and I'm not sure it makes my point, but you got to read it and decide for yourself. This is an amazing statement that Jesus makes. He says, John 10:15, even as the Father knows me, I also know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep who are not of this fold. I must also lead those, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. Who's he talking about here? Could
Gentile.
He could be. And do those Gentile believers, are they all people who heard the gospel message?
They hear his voice.
But can they hear his voice outside of being...
Through the message that's proclaimed, mm-hmm. They hear his voice. I mean, they're not actually hearing Jesus' voice. It's all.
I mean, if it wasn't a big deal that they should know Christ, Jesus wouldn't have sent all his disciples out.
Well, that's the question that Helen brought up, and I have an answer for that, so we're going to get to it, I hope. Now, this is a very interesting passage, and at first it seems to support the traditional position, okay? Romans 10:14, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without preaching? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Okay, but now look, about three verses later. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their voice went out into all the earth, and their words to the end of the world.
Stars.
What?
Is that referring to the Roman world?
Possibly.
I think it's the stars that he's talking about there.
It's possible, John. It's possible. But I think people in that time period, they knew about India, they knew about China, they knew about there were people a long ways away. Dave?
I think this is referring back to Psalm 19:4, talking about that God's speech has gone into all the world and that God's light has gone into all the world. But you need to temper that with obviously other verses that make it clear that though God's light and God's speech through nature has gone to everyone, that the majority of people are lovers of self but rather worship creation and not the Creator. Mm-hmm. And so a vast majority of those are willing to reject that, whether it's a baby in the womb that's aborted or stillborn. You know, the vast majority of people are, as the scripture says, that we're sinners and we're lovers of ourselves, and most of us worship the created thing and not the Creator. So most of them reject that. But the Bible makes it clear that some of them will, which is why we will have people from all tribes, tongues, and nations, including ones that were in the past that we didn't reach, that are disappearing, because somewhere in there some of those would have received that light. And then God says, but if you receive my light, I'm going to give you more light.
Right. And I'm glad you quoted that verse, because I'm going to go there next. If you said to me, give me one verse that makes your point the strongest, okay? There's two verses in Revelation. This is one of them. This is clearly a view of heaven. Revelation 7:9. After these things I looked, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, a lot, out of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palms in their hands. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, sitting on the throne, and to the Lamb. Now, all nations, kindreds, people, and tongues have not heard the name of Jesus. So how did they get there? There's another verse, two chapters before it. Revelation 5:9, and they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the book and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. What's that? You think they could have heard about it through dreams? Yes, a lot of Muslims nowadays are seeing visions of Jesus. It seems to be more prevalent than it's ever been. So my question to you, Dave, I don't want to know if the fire's getting a little hotter here. I'd like to know how you... That's okay. I think you have to wrestle with this verse. This is a tough one. What he's saying, it sounds like he's saying throughout history, all people groups, there's going to be at least one representative of that people group in heaven. How did they... And so what that means is that not just did they hear about God or detect God, but that it was enough of an encounter with God to save them. That's what it sounds like to me. So this is my strongest piece of evidence, this verse and the other one that I showed you. Val?
So you think that this is all of the past? This is history? Because I think this includes the future.
I think it's all of human history from beginning to end.
So we're not to the end yet, and I think this encompasses a future time when that number of people saved that requires Christ's return.
Okay.
That's not necessarily the past. So you can't put qualifiers on it because it's open on both ends. Well,
I would say to that, aren't there some kindreds, tongues, people, and nations that have already gone extinct? And so doesn't that mean that... What about them? It sounds like... I don't see any time restrictions in this. If there's a... languages... Wes Ringer tells us that languages are going extinct all the time.
Everybody's kind of inclusive of everything.
Yeah. Yeah. So if there's a language that is now dead and is never going to be spoken again, was there someone from that language who knew God in a saving way? John?
Yeah, your one verse there, that was Romans 10, 15, one that, how can they believe if they have not heard? That one passage could poke a hole into what I said originally.
Mm-hmm.
I realize that. What's the solution? Maybe a person who hasn't heard the name of Christ, as they pass, at that moment, Christ reveals himself directly to them. If you have to have the name of Christ literally heard and held to, then that's a possible solution.
Yes.
That maybe God, this dude hasn't had a chance to it, so I'm going to appeal, go to them directly on their deathbed, if you will, on their dying moment, or just right after, whatever, I don't know, that's beyond my pay grade, and reveal himself. But God's looking to save that individual, not to look for an excuse, not to. And we've got to be careful when we say God. Jesus and God are the same thing. So we've got to be careful to separate them. Christ said, if you don't believe in me, you don't believe in God the Father. And those who accept God the Father accept me. And so you've got to be careful. Lastly, got to be a little careful about Hebraisms. Like Paul said, the Gospels and preached to the whole world. You know, he was brought up. And what did he mean? He meant the Roman world. You know, the context is the Roman world. And so when it says every kindred, every tongue, I don't know if it literally means every single possible unit out of 100,000. Does that mean 100,000 are included? Or does it mean the vast majority? I don't know.
You know, if you guys wind up at the end of this still disagreeing with me, that's fine. God bless you. At least we're thinking it through. If there's a way through that you can find, that's okay. I'm just trying to make the case that there is a biblical case to be made for a yes answer to my question. Dave.
It's really interesting. What you said, it ties in with what Hugh shared just a few weeks ago, that Hugh shared how Pastor Anderson had been with 400 people, you know, believers at the time of death, and that the vast majority of them said that they saw Jesus escorting them over the threshold. So it's interesting what you're sharing corresponds with what Pastor Anderson and what he had shared, obviously, of Jesus ushering these people over the threshold. Yeah, it's very interesting.
Mara, you've had your hand up for a while.
In C.S. Lewis, in that Abolition of Man, talks about how all of the different religions or whatever all have, like Confucius and the Chinese and this and all that stuff, they all know the moral law. They've all quoted it. So that we all have in common. That's from man, from the beginning. Adam and Eve. That was probably the pre-incarnate Christ that walked with them in the day, the cool of the day. He's been all over the place, the pre-incarnate Christ.
Yeah.
Okay? So he's been around through all nations.
I think that's such an exciting idea. Yeah.
All time. Whether the you know, in the Tower of Babel, they don't want to hear him, blah, 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 blah. I mean, and if you want to go into what they just said, how about all these people, I don't even believe most of it, but that die and they go through something. Most of them come back as Christians. Maybe he's revealing them as they go through the white tunnel or whatever it is. But Christ has been around all that time. They talk about the Messiah of Christ, the made up as Jesus Christ, that that was his name on, you know, when he came here. People have heard, they know from Adam and Eve to Noah, he showed up to Moses, he was in the bush, whatever. And to Abraham, he was one of those that came and talked. He's been all over the place for all time, in all tongues, in all places, as far as I'm concerned.
Thank you, Mara.
Yeah.
Thank you.
C.S. Lewis, I thought Mara was going to take my point about C.S. Lewis.
Yeah.
He also wrote that there are a lot of different faiths and belief systems that, and there's a lot of overlap with Christianity in a lot in many of them. And for those and those other faiths and beliefs that they emphasize the ones that just through who they are, they emphasize the ones that are consistent with Christianity, and they kind of put in the background the ones that are inconsistent. He fully believed that they're going to heaven.
Good. All right. I'm going to do something here. I've got a quote that takes up 5 PowerPoint pages. And Mark is going to beat me up because he tells me how to do PowerPoint and to never do this.
Yeah, it's too many.
It's too many. But it's such a great quote, and I couldn't really shorten it, and I'm going to read it because I think it makes the point better than I can. A scholar from J.N.D. Anderson, from his book Christianity and Comparative Religion. It is precisely here, as I see it, that we may find a ray of light by going back to what we have heard already said about those multitude of Jews who, in Old Testament times, turned to God in repentance, brought the prescribed sacrifice, and threw themselves on His mercy. It was not that they earned that mercy by their repentance or obedience, or that an animal sacrifice could ever avail to atone for human sin. It was that their repentance and faith, then themselves, of course, the result of God's work in their hearts, opened the gate, as it were, to the grace, mercy, and forgiveness which He always longed to extend to them, and which was to be made forever available at the cross on which Christ gave Himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. May we not believe, then, that the same would be true of the follower of some other religion in whose heart the God of all mercy had been working by this Spirit, who had come in some measure to realize his sin and need for forgiveness, and who had been enabled, in the twilight as it were, to throw himself on the mercy of God? Is not this, perhaps, the meaning of St. Peter's words in the house of Cornelius? I now see how true it is that God has no favorites, but that in every nation the man who is God-fearing and does what is right is acceptable to Him. This cannot mean that the man who tries to be religious and strives to be moral will earn salvation, for the whole Bible denies this possibility. But does it not mean that the man who realizes something of his sin or need and throws himself on the mercy of God with a sincerity which shows itself in his life, which would always, of course, be a sure sign of the inward prompting of God's Spirit, and especially so in the case of one who has never heard the gospel, would find that mercy, although without understanding it, on the cross at which Christ died for all? What do you think? Mara?
I agree with this totally. The whole thing, and I would have added that to it, but I forgot, it's work. When they, all of these other gods and things that people have, you have to know that you can't, that you can't do it on your own. That you need a Savior. And that's what most of these other religions teach you, that you can do it by works. That's when you come to a point, and God, I'm sure, you know, if you really are seeking God, you realize you cannot do it on your own. You need a Savior. No matter how much I do five times a day on my knees, whatever the call of this. And that's when Jesus comes to you. When you have humbled yourself and know you can't do it on your own, and I believe He speaks to you, the Holy Spirit, all the three persons of God.
So humility in front of God can be cross-cultural.
Definitely. And He will tell you who that is. He will reveal Himself in that.
And He's real clear in that quote that He's not talking about works.
Right.
All right, I want to take... Anybody else want to comment on this quote? Yes, John.
C.S. Lewis referencing other religions that are consistent with Christianity. All religions that I'm aware of, and I studied a lot, but I don't know all of them, but all of them teach salvation by works.
That's right.
Bar none. So any other religions that are consistent with Christianity have to be very limited in scope.
That's right.
And influence, and maybe tied to that person dealing with God. It's not any of the major religions in the world, because they all contradict Christianity.
You wasn't saying it's the religion as a whole that's consistent with Christianity. You say there are elements in every religion that there's an overlap of values.
Ethics and morals, yes.
But not the values, but not salvation.
But not the nature of God.
Do you emphasize those things that are consistent with Christianity and put on the back burner those things that are not consistent? Mm-hmm.
All right, I want to spend the last few minutes talking about Helen's question, because that was a really important question, and I don't feel like I can finish this without answering it. So then, why should we, if God can assume my theory here is true, that God can bring people to a salvation knowledge of Him apart from Jesus Christ, then why should we evangelize? So before I go to my screen, I'm going to ask you guys, if I'm right, why should we bother? Yes?
Especially if you're a Calvinist, you're pretty selected or ordained, so why evangelize? You know, He's already picked the ones that are going to be saved and the ones that are not going to get saved. So I ask them, why do we evangelize? And I never get a logical answer.
I'm with you, Mel.
We're commanded to do so.
Excellent. Thank you. Dean.
Yeah, because there is no other way besides Jesus Christ. And it can be tricky semantically, but at home, I can forget the name of one of my children. Or I can call one of my daughters a different daughter's name. You know, it doesn't mean that I don't love my daughter. It doesn't mean I don't know who she is, right? Consciously, we can make mistakes. We have a fallen intellect. And so I think that's just one thing that makes it a difficult question. But there's other ones as well that might make it so that we think, oh yeah, this other denomination or religion, they aren't, you know, using Jesus' name, but there's a lot of good there. But really, there's only one way that we can get there. And as tricky and as hard to figure out as it is, yeah, the evangelism, the being able to say, hey, the only thing that I've got going for me is that one way, Jesus Christ, to somebody else who may even have had a bad taste in their mouth because of hypocrisy by Christians, we still have to do it because it is the truth.
Yes.
And somehow, it can be righted. You know, even if we're hypocritical and we've alienated a lot of people from His name, it can still be fixed.
Yes. One sincere person can make up for 100 hypocritical screw-ups. Yes. Steve?
Yes. Last Wednesday, it was my first time trying to evangelize a man named George who works at Klein in the daytime. And he said he worships science. And I told him, you should worship the God who created science.
Good job, Steve.
Not the created thing. He was wanting to worship the created thing. And I told him, that's not it. Right. We have to worship the one who created everything. He's the one who created everything. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Thank you, Steve. That's really excellent. I don't think any of us could have said it better. Gloria?
Well, in Hebrews 1, I've prayed this before where I'll hear somebody in, Germany. They got a relative there. Somebody has a relative there in a hospital. And I pray, Lord, if there's no Christians available, will you please send an angel? Because in Hebrews 1:13, it says, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? So it's obviously talking to Jesus. But 14 says, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?
Wow.
And the reason why this stuck out of my brain is because when I was a young believer, and I don't know, this could be a remnant, but a person told me a story of someone in, I think it was a Muslim country, you know, who was just like totally, you know, God, I really need you. And, you know, they had done all the right things and all the, you know, jumped through all the hoops, the 5 times a day, you know, all of the ritualistic things. And they just, their jaw was hanging on the floor when they were trying to come face to face with God, like how much of a gap, how far short they still fell after doing all of the things. And there was, like Ted is Archelaus said about his grandmother. There was a person who came who told them about a person who died for their sins and said, there's a book, it's a special book, go to this country and you'll find out, and blah, 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 blah. So that they left their Muslim country, they went to the other country, wherever it was, they found a Bible, they read, and here was Jesus who died for all their sins. And so I pray specifically for angels who would be ministering spirits to go and do that. So I think that God's hand is not shortened, that he cannot save, that he cannot reach, even if he has to use an angel.
Excellent. Thank you. That's well said. Adrian, I'm going to wait till the end for a couple of questions, and I want to answer this question as best I can. Lee's response. Why evangelize? God clearly tells us in a lot of places in the Bible that we should. That should be enough. The Bible and the gospel message contains a more complete understanding of God's nature and love and relationship with us than any understanding could be gained by a direct interaction with him in a culture where it was outside of a knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's like a recipe with no details. You know, you put the details in. This fills in the gaps. It causes us to be focused away from ourselves and toward others. Imagine if there was no command to evangelize. Part of it is for our benefit because it teaches us to love and to be patient and to be kind and to listen and to persevere. A lot of that's for our benefit. And then it's easier and more certain for someone to come to him through the gospel. We're asking this question, can people come into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ not ever having heard the name Jesus Christ? I'm up here giving you my opinion, but I can't answer this for certain. So I can't be sure of this. But I know that if somebody does hear the name of Jesus and they give their life to him, that they are saved and they will be in heaven. I can be certain of that. So the Bible seems to give us these hints. It gives us these clues, but I'm not saying I'm right. I'm giving you food for thought, something to think about. Take it home, beat it up, pray about it, and come to your own conclusion about it. But I can't answer this for sure. So if you want it to be done for sure, we need to be out there preaching, witnessing, evangelizing. Does that answer your question? Why is this important? God is bigger than us. Here you are, Mara. Even though he gave us the job of spreading the good news, he can take care of it himself too. I really believe this. I came upon this great, you guys were talking about C.S. Lewis, and I don't know the quote exactly, but he says, pretty much everything that we are capable, potentially capable of doing, God gave us to do. That really cleared up a lot of things for me. It means that As inefficient and ineffective as we can be, he still gave it to us to do it. But it doesn't mean he took it completely. He gave it completely to us. He still has his hand in the world, I believe, in these amazing, cool ways, like you say, you know, Melchizedek and all of these other people where, you know, the Lord's... I just see him as this loving, creative, fun creator who has absolute standards but is reaching out in some really interesting ways to us, ways that maybe we don't want to acknowledge, maybe that makes us uncomfortable. I don't see him playing always by his own rules. I think he's very personal and very intimate, and if there is a chance for someone to come into his kingdom, he's going to find some really interesting way to do it. John?
It's also supported by what Peter stated in one of his letters, that God does not desire that anyone perish, but that all come to repent. So I believe he takes the advantage of the best time and place in anyone's life to give them a genuine opportunity.
Thank you. Adrian, you get one.
What I wanted to say already was touched on one of the last points, but it's a quote that I read and really stuck to me. As Christians, we know for sure where God is. We do not know where He is not. So that means assurance is yes to the gospel, but other than that, it may or may not. And then yes, why evangelize? We bring the assurance. But there is also some level of uncertainty that there might be somewhere else.
Thank you. Mark, I'm wondering if you would comment a couple of sentences on all of this.
When I see the first chapter of Romans, it talks about looking at the universe, and it says you can know God's eternal nature and His character by observing creation, which is sort of the foundation of the whole Science Apologetica. It draws people to know who God is, to worship Him and know that He exists. God is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. He's not three different people. He's not subdivided. He's one essence, three persons. So when I worship God, I'm worshiping Jesus Christ. And so it seems to me that when you're looking at Romans 1 and people who have never been exposed to the gospel, haven't been exposed to anything Western or Eastern, you know, they could be some tribe in Africa or an Aboriginal in Australia or something. And they look at nature and they are seeking for who it was who created it and recognize in themselves that they're insufficient to redeem themselves, that they have asked God for His help. They have asked Christ for His help.
Without knowing His name.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Exactly. Would it be good for a Christian to evangelize such a person? But it seems like that is a method that God could reach somebody who does what Abraham did, which was to look to God and to rely on Him in faith and to know that He will be his redeemer. That was it. It was accounted to Abraham as righteousness. I don't know how it can get any clearer.
Thank you, Mark. Dave is standing there. It means it's time to end. So I want to thank you all. Let's pray. Lord God, I come before you so humbled by this because I don't have an answer to this. Your book and especially your person are greater and bigger than any of us can comprehend or understand in 15 lifetimes. I'm so grateful that you love me, that you love us enough to give us some pieces of truth and your truth, which is a person of Jesus Christ. I ask, Lord, that this encourages us even more to evangelize, to share the good news of Jesus Christ, and to not feel like, well, you can take care of this. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the mind that you have given us so that we can think this stuff through and really own it when we come to a conclusion. I thank you so much. I'm so humbled, Lord, and I love you and I love everybody in this class, and I want to thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.